Well, good evening, ladies and gentlemen. We're going to start in Jeremiah 43 this evening. This is kind of the place to spend the summer, so it feels like. It's cool. What do you mean, finally it's cool? I had one hot day, and I'm already saying finally it's cool. It probably wasn't that hot. It's just after a blizzard, it feels hot. Yeah. We're going to be in Jeremiah chapter 43 this evening, and hopefully chapter 44. And that pretty much will end the book of Jeremiah. That will end the historical narrative. We are going to go next week to chapter 52 because that goes to kind of, it's a good end of the book, but it kind of recaps the fall of Jerusalem and some of the details. And then we'll use that to springboard into Lamentations. So there's actually one more chapter that we haven't covered yet. And that's really, we should have covered it earlier when we were talking about the fall of Jerusalem. But this, the fall of Jerusalem, the way it's recorded here, just kind of leads right into these events. So I just kept going with it. But we're now, as you know, we are going to be, the Jews are taking Jeremiah and they're heading down to Egypt. It's kind of a, I don't want to say it's a part of the Bible people aren't familiar with, because about the time you say that, there's somebody, some pastor somewhere doing a 30-week series on, you know, the Jews in Egypt or something. But what we have here, we know the Jews go to Babylon. I mean, that's kind of common, you know, the Babylonian exile. But these are the Jews that stayed back in the land. And they're going to go to Egypt. And they're not just dispersed into Egypt. They don't just disappear into Egypt. They become a community that is going to continue on up into the first century. There will be people writing back and forth. There's many letters. These people are going to end up building a temple down south in Elephantine. If it's on your maps, we'll take a look at that. And so, I mean, there's a Jewish community down there. One of the... The thoughts is that's possibly where the Ark of the Covenant is. It's down there in southern Egypt or Ethiopia. They say Jeremiah took it with him when they fled. And that's a nice idea. There's definitely Jews went down there. It definitely could have happened that the Ark went down there with them. But if you look at the way the whole end of Jerusalem came about and the way Jeremiah was taken down there, I don't think Jeremiah, who's going down there against God's will, says, oh, hey, just a minute, let me grab the Ark of the Covenant, take it with us into Egypt where God doesn't want us to be. I mean, I don't think that would happen. I mean, again, that's just one way of looking at it. The Ark of the Covenant, when we want to mention that, I think it possibly could be hidden somewhere on Mount Moriah, down in one of those under tunnels somewhere, that maybe Solomon even prepared a place for it. That's a fairly logical concept and provable in certain ways, except finding the Ark of the Covenant. But again, it's hypothetical. The book of Maccabees talks about that Jeremiah took the Ark of the Covenant before the fall and took it across the Jordan out to the mountains of Nebo, kind of where Moses died, up in that area there, and it's hidden in a cave up there. So that's recorded in the book of Maccabees, which is in the Catholic Bible, which was translated by a Jerome and carried around for, you know, quite a while. So, I mean, it's got some legitimacy to it. It's got some good historical value. And I use it, and a lot of people use the Book of Maccabees to record or discover a lot of the history of the Jews during the 400 silent years, especially during the Maccabean Revolt. But that doesn't mean it's true. That's just another idea. One idea is it just got melted down with all the other gold. The Babylonians didn't care anything about it. I wouldn't be worried about the power that was in the Ark of the Covenant. Like if someone touched it, like in the Indiana Jones, they'd get zapped or something. Because it's clear the glory of God in Ezekiel chapter 10 is going to rise up, go to the threshold of the temple, and then tell some of the angels there to just start slaughtering everybody. And God takes off and leaves the temple. So there was, according to Ezekiel's description, there was no presence of God in the temple when it was burned. But where do you see the presence of God? It's not in Egypt, it's where? It's in Babylon, because that's where Ezekiel is in Ezekiel chapter 1. He sees the glory of God, the very glory that leaves the temple. He sees it coming over there to be with the people in Babylon. And so what happened to the Ark of the Covenant? It could easily have been taken, melted down or something. We don't really know. But one of the ideas is that it goes with these people now down to Egypt. Again, I don't like that idea. I don't think of that idea. Another thing I told you last week, Jeremiah clearly goes down with them. There's a book, a pseudo book, that's not really written by the true author. We don't know who wrote it. But it's called The Lives of the Prophets. And it comes from this time period and later, and records some things. It says that Jeremiah got stoned to death by the Jews in Egypt. Once he got down there, they just had enough of him, I guess, always being right. I don't know. And they stoned him. There's no reference to that. For example, in the is it the Assumption of Moses? Is that the book it's in? What is it in? That's not it. No, that's a different book. But there's another book. I got it mixed up. But there's the account of Isaiah being sawed in half by Manasseh. That's in another book that's not biblical. But the thing about that is that's referred to in Hebrews chapter 11. It talks about some were the heroes of faith. Some were handed over to the lions, and some were sawed in half. And that's apparently a direct reference to another Jewish book that records that Manasseh sawed Isaiah in half. The story goes something like this. He was fleeing, and he was hiding in a tree. And to get him down, they just sawed the tree down. You know, and they're now, where are you going to go? He's hiding up in a tree. They saw the tree down, the tree fell. Now there's Jeremiah. What did he do to him? Well, let's cut him in half too. And they cut him in half. That's how Isaiah died. Apparently, in some of the literature of the Jews, and the book of Hebrews refers to it. The idea of Jeremiah being stoned to death, it never surfaces again anywhere in Scripture, so we don't know what happened to Jeremiah. Okay, well anyway, we are in chapter 43, and the first thing we're going to see here is we're going to mention some names, and the names of these people are familiar from earlier in the book, earlier in this chapter. The second guy that's going to be mentioned, his name is Johanan. He's the guy who told Gedaliah, when we talked about last week, hey, this guy Ishmael coming from across the Jordan from the land of the Moabites, he's here, his plan is to assassinate you. Let me kill him and I'll solve the problem. So Johanan was on Gedaliah's side, supporting the Babylonians. Well, now that Gedaliah's dead, you see Johanan now is going to kind of become an enemy of Jeremiah and reject his message, which is interesting. Another one we're going to see Baruch pop up again. Baruch, the scribe, is still with Jeremiah. And I think one of the things we've established, or at least mentioned, and that is that Baruch was not just a guy that he grabbed off the streets and was, take some notes for me, but may have been connected to the royal palace going way back to the days of Josiah. Baruch's brother was also in the palace and traveled over to Babylon with King Zedekiah. So Baruch and his brother, I would assume, have some access to the palace. The reason I'm saying that is, again, they found some boule with Baruch's name on it from this time period, even with his thumbprint, his fingerprint still on it, which gives the impression that Baruch was probably a royal scribe, probably had some kind of access to royalty. And I'm going to push, I pushed it last week, I might have said this too, but one more step would be it's reasonable to assume that Baruch was assigned to Jeremiah by royalty, which who would that be? That would be Josiah. Put Baruch, you write down everything he says. We want it recorded. And Baruch then continued through all the other kings up until the days of Zedekiah, and now he's still with him. And there's an interesting verse here in verse 3. It's going to say that they're going to accuse Jeremiah of being deceived or misled by Baruch. And you think, why would they say that Baruch is misleading him and Baruch is using you for your own advantage, unless Baruch has some kind of political royal access? So again, they're going to blame politics on this. So that's kind of where this is going to start right here, and these guys are going to pop up. So chapter 43, I'll pray and we'll get started. You thought you were late, and we're still introducing. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you so much for the opportunity to look into your word. We thank you for preserving it for us. We especially thank you for bringing it to light for us at this time by the power of your Spirit, and also by new information and archaeological confirmation and the history that backs up all of these details. We thank that you've revealed yourself in history, that these things have been recorded for us to learn about you, about your ways, and that we too may be able to become the people you've called us to be at this time in history. We thank you again for this opportunity. We thank you for your Spirit. We thank you for the fellowship we have with other believers. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Chapter 43, verse 1. Let's jump back to verse 19 of chapter 42, and it says, the Lord has told you, this is Jeremiah speaking, O remnant of Judah, the Lord has told you, do not go to Egypt. Be sure of this, I warn you today, that you made a fatal mistake when you sent me to the Lord your God and says, pray to the Lord our God for us, tell us everything he says, and we will do it. Again, notice they know he's a prophet, go ask God, and we will do whatever he says. Again, it's interesting that prayer wasn't just a one-way street here, obviously. They says, you pray, and when you pray, come tell us what God said. And he says, you made a fatal mistake because I'm going to tell you what he says. And when he tells you something, he expects you to listen and obey. I have told you today, but you still have not obeyed the Lord your God in all he sent me to tell you. So now be sure of this. You will die by the sword, famine, and plague in the place where you want to go to settle. You can say, well, Jeremiah is really just a negative prophet. Not really. He had a great message of prosperity, of hope, of a future for these people. You stay right here in this land of Israel, and God is going to take care of you. Nebuchadnezzar will not come back and bother you. Even though Gedaliah has been killed, he'll figure it out. He won't come back and punish you for the assassination of Gedaliah by a guy from Moab or from Ammon. But they're afraid. They're afraid of Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 43, when Jeremiah finished telling the people all the words of the Lord their God, everything the Lord had sent him to tell them, here we go, Azariah, son of Hoshea, and Johanan, son of Kareah, and all the arrogant men. Now again, this is interesting, there's your word, arrogant men. These are arrogant men are in the sense that they will look at each other. They'll look at the political climate, they'll consider their own opinions, and then they'll hear the Word of God. And instead of honoring the Word of God, they'll honor their own opinions. They'll honor each other. So again, that's why they're called the arrogant men. All the other arrogant men, along with these two guys, again, what does that mean? Here's the Word of God, but we're going to consider our own opinion or my friend's opinions or our political party's opinions more valuable than the Word of God. All the arrogant men said to Jeremiah, you are lying. The Lord your God has not sent you to say, you must not go to Egypt to settle there. I mean, at this point, I do not... A lot of times you can explain, well, they're kind of seeing it from this way or that way. It's like, are you kidding me? Why would Jeremiah lie? Well, they're going to have a reason. This is why they've concluded that Jeremiah is lying. But Baruch, son of Neriah, is inciting you against us to hand us over to the Babylonians. It's all Baruch's plan. Now again, this has to mean Baruch has something of more value than just the ability to write words and, you know, like a, you know, typewriter. Baruch has some kind of a royal connection, as we've said. So he's going to, for some reason, they think that Baruch has got a political advantage if he can keep all these people in Israel so that he can hand them over to Nebuchadnezzar. And it's like, and why, this is still probably 586, we may be into 585. We're just weeks or months away from Nebuchadnezzar having been there, destroyed the place, let them go and say, fill up the land, and they moved on to something else. But for some reason, they think Baruch has got some kind of a conspiracy. I mean, again, it doesn't even make sense at this point for me. But this is what they're saying. But Baruch, son of Neriah, is inciting you against us to hand us over to the Babylonians so they may kill us or carry us into exile to Babylon. I guess they're still afraid of the Babylonians. They're still afraid of Nebuchadnezzar. So Johanan, verse 4, son of Kareah, and all the army officers and all the people disobeyed the Lord's command to stay in the land of Judah. This is what Nebuchadnezzar told them to do. This is what the Lord told them to do. This is what the prophet told them to do. The prophet who's been right for 40 years. And if he was going to lie, he would have started lying a long time ago. Maybe while he was in a pit. Maybe while he was in prison. Maybe while his life was being threatened. Or maybe while he was in stocks being mocked. He's had many opportunities to say, I'm just going to lie and get out of this mess. Why would a man continue to lie to continue to be mistreated? So now you got to think Jeremiah's just shaking his head going. All the people disobeyed the Lord's command to stay in the land of Judah. Instead, Johanan, son of Kareah, and all the army officers led away all the remnant of Judah who had come back to live in the land of Judah from all the nations where they had been scattered. They had been scattered into Moab and down into Edom, and they'd gone different places to get out of the famine, get out of the military attacks. Well, now once that had relieved, and again, it was harvest time, remember? That was a big thing. Jerusalem fell in July. Right after that, August, September, October, those are harvest months for if it be the olives or the grapes at different seasons. Right here, and all the fields, even though the people had been taken into captivity, the fields are now just, they're ready for harvest. So a lot of these people came back from these countries, the Jews, to harvest this crop and take up occupation, just like Nebuchadnezzar wanted them to do, just like God intended them to do. So they all had come back, but now they're going to be taken captive, or not captive, but they're going to be led astray by Johanan. This leader is kind of a self-appointed leader at this time, coming against Baruch, who has got some kind of political sway, apparently. They also led away all the men, women, and children, and the king's daughters, whom Nebuzaradan, commander of the imperial guard, had left with Gedaliah, son of Ahikam, son of Shaphan, and Jeremiah the prophet, and Baruch. Again, these king's daughters, this would probably be, they could be relatives, they could be his direct daughters, but probably the direct, you know, daughters of the king probably went to Babylon. But they could be harem daughters, they could be, you know, cousins. Or the word would apply to all of these, the king's daughters. It could apply to some of the women from the harem even. These are the king's women. Some are daughters, some are his children, you know, some are the daughters of the harem, whatever. But they were left, they didn't want to take them all. I guess there's so many king's women, they took a bunch of them, and it's like, well, here, we're not going to take the entire harem. They left them here for Gedaliah to take care of. And now they're here, left with no Gedaliah. So they go down to Egypt. So they enter, so does Jeremiah and Baruch. And again, notice Baruch is still with Jeremiah. And that is very interesting. I mean, he's received a word from God. In fact, I think the next chapter, 45, is that right? Yeah, chapter 45, we've already talked about, that comes from in 604, so this would have taken place, you know, some 20 years before. That was God's message to Baruch. When Jeremiah was having Baruch write down these things, it appears that we talked about this many weeks ago. Back in 604, Baruch seemed to maybe think, well, this is not going to be a very successful time for me. And he's thinking about his investments, and he's thinking about, you know, maybe some advancements he's going to make politically. And God stops in the middle of the prophecy about Israel and Jerusalem and tells Baruch, it's like, listen, this is not a time for you to be getting lands and prosperity and getting political power. This is a time of disaster. Just write this stuff down. And if you'll do what I tell you to, I will spare your life. You'll get out of this whole, everything you're writing, you'll live through it, and you'll still have your life on the other side of it. So Baruch apparently repented and went back to work and stopped worrying about his investments. And now we come down to 586, you know, almost 20 years later. Guess what? Baruch is still there, still doing his job. No one's got any investments left. But anyway, so they entered Egypt in disobedience to the Lord and went as far as Tahpenes. Now, I just learned how to pronounce that word. I was looking at the book that you guys they brought. But I was going to say Tahpenes, but it's Tahpenes. And you can see, if you got a map, or if you don't have a map, I copied some off last week, but if you don't have those with you, you can look in your Bible somewhere, in the maps there. Tahpenes would be right up in here. If we go down like this, here's the Red Sea over like this. Here's the Nile. Tahpenes is going to be in this area right here. So they went down into this area here, Tahpenes, and that's one of the cities. It's a military outpost. It's going to be in charge. It's going to be a very active as far as trade with the land of Israel. So people are going to settle there. They're going to settle other places. They're eventually down here in the middle of the Nile River. There's an island city. It's called Elephantine. I think on the map I handed out, you can see it right there. Elephantine. And that's an island right here. And that becomes a very important Jewish settlement. There, the city was at one point is further south than this map probably indicates, but it was kind of an outpost to guard the southern border of Egypt by the Egyptians. And again, the Jews are eventually going to have a major settlement down here in this city. So when you start reading Jewish literature, there's a lot of letters and correspondence from the Jews. So I guess what I started off saying earlier, we know about the Babylonian exile and the Jews that went there and that they came back. But in a sense, because of this chapter right here, that's probably why it's in the Bible, why it's still recorded here, is that there's a large mass of Jews went south. There was, in a sense, an Egyptian captivity, not intended by God. It wasn't honored by God. He wasn't, in a sense, didn't really stay with them, per se, down here, because they went there in disobedience. But again, there was a large group that's a Jewish presence down here. Even into the New Testament times, they were still down here. And there's letters going back and forth. They tried to stay Orthodox. They're going to end up building a temple that was very similar to the temple that had been up here in Jerusalem, Solomon's temple. Tried the same measurements. But it appears that this temple, and we'll talk about this here in a little bit, it wasn't just a monotheistic temple. They honored Yahweh there, but as was their culture at this time, they brought a lot of gods in. And some of the Egyptian gods even found their place in this Jewish temple down here. It was eventually destroyed, and they were trying to get the Jews up here to help them rebuild it down here. Of course, they probably weren't interested. But again, remember, when they come down here, what's coming down, the Jews that come down here, just like the Jews that went over to Babylon, they are not, I'll just use the term, they're not good people. They're just, they just got destroyed by the Lord. They just disobeyed the prophet. They're being punished because their culture is corrupt, and he wants to bring them back to some kind of truth. So the religion, the Judaism that they take down south here, isn't necessarily good Judaism, isn't pure biblical Judaism. It's got a lot of, well, we're going to read about it right here. They've got all kinds of Canaanite and pagan practices that they're being judged for here, that they don't just leave here. They don't have enough sense, even though Jeremiah makes it very plain, and he's been telling them for 40 years, these are your problems. Stop doing these things. They rejected Jeremiah here. They rejected Jeremiah when he says stay. And when they get down here, we're going to try to get through these chapters. They're going to reject him down here when he says no. The reason you're here is because of this kind of behavior. And then they're going to mouth off to him. They're going to say, no, it's not. You're the problem. We're down here. If it wasn't for you, Jeremiah, none of these bad things would have happened. Yeah, talk about a political spin, huh? Nothing's new under the sun. All right, here we go. Verse 8, in Tapanhes, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. While the Jews were watching, or God said to him, while the Jews are watching you, take some large stones with you and bury them in clay in the brick pavement at the entrance to Pharaoh's palace in Tapanhes. Now, before you get too lost in this and think, well, this is just kind of some random story, realize Tapanhes has been excavated. And there is a government building there, a large government building that has been excavated. And in front of that government building is pavement, brick pavement, that you can lift the bricks, you can lift them up. I mean, the pavement is still there. Now, one of the things it says here, it says Pharaoh's house. It wasn't Pharaoh's house. No one believes that Pharaoh ever lived in Tapanhes. It's a military outpost, if anything, or a trade place of commerce going back and forth. Pharaoh is clearly living in his palace where Pharaoh was living, and it wasn't here. But because it's a governmental building, it was, like all governmental buildings, they're Pharaoh's palace. They're all Pharaoh's buildings. So that's what that word, how you'd explain that word, Pharaoh's palace. It's Pharaoh's building. It's a governmental building. And so there is a government building there with pavement. And what Jeremiah is supposed to do is he's supposed to, and I will read through this, he's supposed to take some large stones, roll them in or carry them in, just the same thing when God says, tells him, take a belt or take a scroll and write on it or take the cup from my hand. Whatever God tells Jeremiah, here's what it is again, take some large stones. He's going to act just like Jeremiah acted out the thing with the pottery, all the different images that he acted out. He's now going to act out one more for him. They're all standing here in Tapanhes, and everybody's kind of watching. He goes up in front of the government in one of the federal buildings, you know. Everybody's busy doing it. And here comes Jeremiah bringing some large stones in, puts them on the pavement. I'm not sure. Let's say he brings in four. I don't know. Some large stones. And he's supposed to lift the pavement up. So he's got a pry bar. He's doing some excavation work. Probably he's got a little, you know, orange vest on, some little orange cones. And he's, what is the guy doing? Well, he's out there prying up. And it's not an abandoned building. He's in the middle of Egyptian government, the federal buildings, and he's prying up the pavement, and then he's digging to put these huge stones. Like, what are you doing? And what he's doing is, God says, Nebuchadnezzar is going to come put his throne right here. What he's doing is, it's such a large throne, because they have to carry it in, boom, set it down. It needs some foundation stones for Nebuchadnezzar's throne. So he says, I'm getting ready. Basically what he's going to say is, I'm getting ready. I'm putting down a foundation for Nebuchadnezzar to set his throne on when he gets here so it doesn't crush the pavement. So that's what he's doing right here. It is. Verse 9, while the Jews are watching, take some large stones with you and bury them in clay in the brick pavement at the entrance to Pharaoh's palace in Tapanhes. Then say to them, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Now remember, why did they want to get out of here? Why did the Jews want to flee Israel? Because they're afraid Nebuchadnezzar was going to come punish them because of Gedaliah's assassination. And God told them through Jeremiah, not a problem. He's not going to do that. So they run here in fear of Babylon or Nebuchadnezzar. Now they're here, they think they're safe. Jeremiah says, let me tell you something. Or God says, This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. I will send my servant Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and I will set his throne over these stones I have buried here. He will spread his royal canopy above them. He will come and attack Egypt, bringing death to those destined for death, captivity to those destined for captivity, and the sword to those destined for the sword. Meaning you can't run from this. So he's going to come in, set his throne, then he's going to put a big old tent over his throne to protect him from the sun as he directs a battle against Egypt, and he kills the people I want killed. He causes famine where I want him to cause famine, and Nebuchadnezzar did come down here and attack Egypt in 568 B.C. It's not real very well recorded in history. We do know from Babylonian letters that are found here that are addressed to Nebuchadnezzar. So his presence was here at some point. Josephus records that Nebuchadnezzar came down here. But this again would be an outpost. He made it to the border right here, or in across the border, and began to attack these different places from here, laying siege to Egypt. Now, if Egypt completely fell to Nebuchadnezzar, that is something that history hasn't recorded. You can't verify it. But we can verify through some letters that Nebuchadnezzar did make it to here. He did begin and he received letters from while he was here from other Babylonians. Okay. Verse 12, he will set fire to the temples of the gods of Egypt. He will burn their temples and take their gods captive. As a shepherd wraps his garment around him, so will he wrap Egypt around himself and depart from there unscathed. They're in the temple of the sun. The temple of the sun, that would be in On, O-N. Heliopolis, is how do you say it? Heliopolis, where they worship the sun, in Egypt. He will demolish the sacred pillars. And what would be, what's a sacred pillar? A sacred pillar would probably be something that they built as a memorial, like if someone had died and they put a pillar up in their honor. He'll come in all these honorable pillars and stuff that would come in for remembrance sake. They'll all be destroyed and will burn down the temples of the gods of Egypt. So the very one you're fleeing here, you're right smack dab in the city he's going to attack. Yes, sir. Yes, yep, yep. The ones at Hazor would actually be earlier. They would be from the days of even coming over from the Chaldean times, from like when the Canaanites, because what we're looking at, we're standing there by the Canaanite altar. If you remember, we saw the palace and the mud bricks, the altar there, that was a Canaanite city destroyed by Joshua. So the archive that they're looking for would be back. Yeah, so there would be letters from Egypt, but it'd be more from the days of Moses. You know, when Moses was in Egypt and stuff. Yep. And then, of course, Hazor was rebuilt by Solomon, rebuilt it up. So again, now there may be another library there also. I mean, again, there's different layers depending on what layer, archaeological level you dig into. But the ones Amon ben Tor, Ben-Tor, Amon Ben-Tor, what he was looking for was the Chaldean Canaanite archives. So that's the end of chapter 44, chapter 44. This word came to Jeremiah concerning all the Jews living in Lower Egypt, in Migdol, Tapanhes, and Memphis, and in Upper Egypt. Now again, when it says Upper Egypt, that's Elephantine, It's to us, it's Lower Egypt on the map, but that's Upper Egypt. It's up the river. And then Northern Egypt, those are those cities right there. The word Migdol, that's a Hebrew word. It means tower. So again, some of these things are influenced by even the culture from Canaan. Migdol, Tapanhes, and Memphis, and in Upper Egypt down here by Elephantine. This is what God says to the Jews living in those places. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. You saw the great disaster I brought on Jerusalem and on all the towns of Judah. Today they lie deserted and in ruins because of the evil they have done. I mean, realize this is a great book. I mean, this book of Jeremiah is a great book for a variety of reasons. We do have some of the minor prophets and different people that wrote, and they shoot their prophecy out like a newsletter. And then they disappear from history. And we got to kind of go back and put the pieces together. Jeremiah, he appears as a young man. He's given the word. He starts prophesying his word. He lives in the city as these things begin to transpire, as momentum builds for the first captivity, the second captivity, he's there for the third captivity, watches the people go off. He himself is put in chains by the Babylonians. He's released. He's there with the remnant. Everybody's gone, and he's able to say, told you so. And, you know, I was right. And then it records up that point. And then he's talking to the remnant that's left and says, okay, now I can help you. If you'll listen to me, I can help you. They won't listen, and they drag him down to Egypt. And so now it takes you the full circle. I mean, it's a great book for that reason. It's the whole life of Jeremiah and his prophecy, which allows us to assume that the other prophets, you know, you just got those little newsletter prophecies, they're just there and they're gone, that they had something similar, that they would have lived to see some of their prophecies take place. But Jeremiah he's not prophesying the distant future. He's prophesying, you know, next week. He's prophesying next year, and he lives through those events. Well, anyway, today they lie deserted and in ruins because of the evil they have done. They provoked me to anger by burning incense and by worshiping other gods. Now notice, you're bored by hearing this. My gosh, haven't we already read this? Yes, we have. But this is what the Lord is saying through Jeremiah to the Jews down here. He's telling them, do you understand why you are here? Jeremiah told you those cities would be destroyed, and now they are. You were there. You saw Jeremiah's words come true. Now, the reason I did that was because of the evil you were doing. Are you getting this? I mean, it's like, it's not just Jeremiah saying bad things are going to happen. Jeremiah said they would happen. They have happened. And now you're here. You saw the bad things happen. Do you even understand why? Have you ever disciplined your children and says, do you understand why I'm punishing you? And sometimes that's important. I know sometimes when I discipline my kids, by the time we got through all the punishing and hollering and throwing stuff, it's kind of like, I'm not sure why Dad's mad. I just know he's mad. It's like, no, do you know why I'm mad? Not really. We're just very scared right now. Okay, then we better stop because I'm trying to teach you something. I'm not just having a mental breakdown. I'm mad about what you did. And so we got to go back and say, this is why I'm upset. It's kind of like, you know, you can get lost in the shuffle. And that's what's happening right here. They just know something bad's happened. It's like, do you understand why you got smoked up here? And that's, I mean, for us, it's like, we're bored with it. But they provoked me to anger by burning incense and by worshiping other gods that neither they nor their fathers ever knew. Again and again I sent my servants the prophets, who says, do not do this detestable thing that I hate. But they did not listen or pay attention. They did not turn from their wickedness or stop burning incense to other gods. Therefore, my fierce anger was poured out. It raged against the towns of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem and made them the desolate ruins they are today. Now this, my friends, right here would be an example of good parenting. You know, when you read in Ephesians, fathers, do not exasperate your children. It's like, well, what does that mean? Well, there's probably a list of things I could put together what don't exasperate your children mean. But one of them is, don't punish them for things that they don't understand. They don't make the connection. Make sure that the punishment is making a connection to why you're punishing them. Otherwise, they're exasperated. I don't know. I just get in trouble all the time. Kids at school all the time. Why are you always in trouble? I don't know. The teachers don't like me. Yeah, teachers, really. I've been a teacher a long time. We do not go to school with a name on our mind. Like, I am going to get that kid in trouble today. You go there hoping, I don't get anybody in trouble. I mean, there's no joy in disciplining students. Oh, there is a little bit. I don't want to lie. But, you know, it's like, do you think I came here today to get mad at you? It's like, no. It's like, so one of the ways of exasperating a child is to punish them. And they completely have no idea what's going on. And that's what God is giving a demonstration of, a good parenting. This is why you are in trouble. Verse 7. Now this is what the Lord God Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Why bring such great disaster on yourselves by cutting off from Judah the men and women and children and infants, and so leave yourselves without a remnant? Why provoke me to anger with what your hands have made? In other words, he's saying if you continue... There is this promise here. The ones who went to Babylon are going to come back. That promise is hanging there. In fact, you know, some of those that went are going to be those that come back. They're going to make the full circle. These people down here said, now why allow yourselves to come down here and be completely removed from the remnant? If you would have stayed here, you could have welcomed them and kept going. You could have been part of this. But if you've been punished. But if you come down here and you continue this way, you're going to cut yourself off completely from the people of Israel. Why bring this great disaster on yourselves by cutting off from Judah the men and women, the children and infants, and so leave yourselves without a remnant? Why provoke me to anger with what your hands have made, burning incense to other gods in Egypt, where you have come to live? Now, in other words, you can see what they are doing. They are in Egypt, and God is telling them, would you please stop worshiping other gods? They come across the border, they go, oh, look, some Egyptian gods. And they're going after all these other gods, and God said, you're going to completely eliminate yourself. The reason you got in trouble up here was for what you're doing down here. And that's exactly what this chapter is about. They're continuing their immoral behavior. You'll destroy yourself and make yourself an object of cursing and reproach among the nations on earth. Have you forgotten the wickedness committed by your fathers and by the kings and queens of Judah, and the wickedness committed by you and your wives in the land of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem? Now, it's very interesting that he brings out you, your wives, in the land of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem. It wasn't just the kings. The women are involved with some kind of worship here, some false worship. That's going to be kind of the detail that's coming up right here. The wives, I just want you to point out, notice right here, the wives were reprimanded along with the kings and everyone else, but the wives. To this day they have not humbled themselves or shown reverence, nor have they followed my law and the decrees I've set before you and your fathers. In other words, they've endured the famine, they've endured the siege, they've endured the fall, the death of their family members, the devastation of their land, the captivity, and now they're down here. And they don't know why it happened. They haven't said, okay, that's enough of worshiping the false gods. They've come down here and they've continued to do it. Verse 11, therefore, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. I am determined to bring disaster on you and to destroy all Judah. I will take away the remnant of Judah who were determined to go to Egypt to settle there. He says, I am determined to eliminate you from history. These guys, again, are coming back. These people left in disobedience after being punished for disobedience and are continuing in disobedience. And they're being told, this is it. You don't make a comeback. They will become an object of cursing and horror and condemnation and reproach. I will punish those who live in Egypt with the sword, famine, and plague as I punish Jerusalem. None of the remnant of Judah who have gone to live in Egypt will escape or survive to return to the land of Judah. You will not go back. Now again, maybe someone wandered back up here individually or something, but there's not going to be a return like there was a return from Babylon. None of the remnant of Judah who have gone to live in Egypt will escape or survive to return to the land of Judah to which they long to return and live. None will return except a few fugitives. Well, I just mentioned that. Now again, we talked about this last night when Jacob went down here with Joseph. Remember when Jacob crosses the border, God blesses him, says, go, I'll be with you, everything's fine. Go ahead and go, and I will bring you back in 400 years. These people have crossed the line and gone down, and he says, no, you're never coming. This time you go, you went in disobedience. You're never coming, especially with the way you're behaving. Except a few fugitives will stray back into the land. Verse 15. Then all the men, that was Jeremiah speaking God's word there in Tapanhes. Then all the men who knew that their wives were burning incense to other gods, along with all the women who were present, a large assembly. So now you know he's addressing some kind of mega church setting, a large assembly. And all the people living in Lower and Upper Egypt said to Jeremiah, we will not listen to the message you have spoken to us in the name of the Lord. We will certainly do everything we said we would do. We will burn incense to the Queen of Heaven and offer and will pour out drink offerings to her, just as we and our fathers, our kings, and our officials did in the towns of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. Now I want you to notice the political spin on this. This is why it is so frustrating, and you know the frustration at different levels. It's like something that is as clear as God says, this is what I'm going to do, this is why I did it, look back, I did it, did you learn anything? And they can say, no, that's not what happened. What do you mean that's not what happened? That's why I told you ahead of time I was going to do it. No, this is the way we see it. And this is the Queen of Heaven would be Ashtaroth. She's the Queen of Heaven. And one of the things Ezekiel refers to it, they'd make little cakes like hot cross buns or something. Little cakes that would honor, maybe have an image. They'd put a little stamp of a woman goddess on there or something. And it'd be a little offering. It's kind of like, I don't know, think of something that we bake for some religious sake. I can't even think of it, you know. You know how pretzels look like the praying hands or the arms crossed for prayer. You know, those are dumb examples. Well, I mean, I'm trying to think, but they had something like this. They are making little cakes to honor Ashtaroth, or the Queen of Heaven. Or I should say, either Ashtaroth or Asherah. Maybe if one of your notes will tell you for sure. Okay. We will certainly do everything we intend to. We will burn incense to the Queen of Heaven, and she will pour out drink offerings to her, and will pour out drink offerings to her, just as we and our fathers, our kings and officials did in the towns of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem. See, they remember the good days. They remember the days of Manasseh. My friends, just like people are going to remember the good days, again, assuming, again, I don't want to overstate this, but just assume maybe that we are living in some very good times right now in America. You know, we've all got some kind of in insurance. We've got all got some kind of home with a yard we've got to mow. We've all got internet access and we can talk to our relatives and our kids around. And we've all got food at the shopping centers or the, you know, I mean, life is not bad. You know, we've got some political issues, but it's good. If disaster were to strike right now, you know, as, you know, maybe we're spiraling into some kind of, you know, dark chaos, there will be people that will, and, you know, and people have been saying it for years, where we've abandoned God, judgment is coming, we're falling apart as a culture. Well, if that would happen, there would be those who would look back to these days, the days when secular humanism was prominent in schools, and evolution was being taught, and abortion was legal, and you know, the president was making all these great decisions, and he cared about people and was bringing them health care for every individual because he loved everybody. The good days. Remember those good days. Yep. And then the things started falling apart. If we could just go back to those days, it's like, wait a minute, those things that I mentioned were possibly the reasons we were in a decline, if you understand what I'm saying. But it all depends on how, well, look, watch this right here. That wasn't supposed to be a political statement. I'm just saying, you know, there's something there. Watch this. We will burn incense to the Queen of Heaven and will pour out drink offerings to her, just as we and our fathers, our kings, our officials did. They're remembering the good days of Manasseh, before that crazy religious guy, Josiah, got on the throne. Because in Manasseh's day, everything was clicking along. And then Josiah found that scroll. They started this revival, and he wouldn't let us. He tore down the altars for the pagan gods. He cut down the altar, the poles to Asherah and Ashtaroth. He forbid these things. He forced revival. And then Jeremiah, he came along like the false prophet and encouraged Josiah, who's running around like the Antichrist himself, cutting these things off. And that's when we started having famine. When we saw down all those Asherah poles, that's when it stopped raining. Make the connection. If we go back to the good days of Manasseh, when we were worshiping these gods that had power, that's our problem. Now, the same thing happens around 400 A.D. when the barbarians come down. Are you with me on this right here? When the barbarians come out of Europe and begin invading Rome, guess who gets blamed for it? The Christians. Because by that time, and Augustine writes, the city of God. The Christians get blamed for it because back in the good days when we were worshiping the gods, the Greek gods and the Roman gods, everything was fine. But around 325, here comes Constantine, stops the pagan worship, gives all the heathen temples to the Christians. We all become a Christian nation. And by 405 A.D., we're being overrun by barbarians. Do the math. Whose fault is it? It's the Christians. They led us away from the gods that had power. And the gods, the Greek gods, are just ticked at us. Now, listen, the same thing's going to happen in our day. If we go into some kind of decline, it depends on who's telling the story, is who's going to blame who. All right, well, here we are. Here it is, right here. When we worshiped in the streets of Jerusalem, at that time we had plenty of food and were well off and suffered no harm. But ever since we stopped burning incense to the Queen of Heaven, that's in Josiah's day, and pouring out drink offerings to her, we have had nothing but been perishing by the sword and famine. We've had 40 years of famine, invasion, disaster after disaster, deaths of kings. It's like, don't tell us any more of this God stuff.
We're going back to Asheroth, the queen of heaven. Verse 19, that was the husbands speaking for their wives. The women added, when we burned incense to the queen of heaven and poured out drink offerings to her, did not our husbands know that we were making cakes like in her image and pouring out drink offerings to her? They knew we were doing it and they supported it. Then Jeremiah said to the people, right there, then Galen the prophet said to the people, I'm going home. I'm going, never mind. It's like, you're going to end up killing me. I'm leaving. Okay, no, but Jeremiah is not me. Jeremiah is a true prophet. He's a man of God. Did not the Lord remember and think about the incense burned in the towns of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem by you and your fathers, your kings and your officials and the people of the land? What do you think he was thinking about when he was bringing judgment? When the Lord could no longer endure your wicked actions and the detestable things you did, your land became an object of cursing and desolate waste without inhabitants as it is today. Because you have burned incense and have sinned against the Lord and have not obeyed Him or followed His law or His decrees or His stipulations, this disaster has come upon you as you now see. I'll just make an insert statement right here. You can see right here where the mercy and the patience of God tends to be a disadvantage in the whole discipline thing. Because if every time a nation made a mistake, if every time America made a mistake on some legal issue, you know, a federal building would get hit with a bolt of lightning, it'd be like, whoa, that was a wrong decision. And God was controlling things from that perspective. You know, you understand? It's like, there's no mercy here. It's just like, you make a bad decision, boom, there's judgment. Get back in line. Yes, sir. It's like, it'd be easier to control history. But because of His love and mercy, and I'm not mocking the love and mercy, I'm just saying because He wants people to come willingly to understand Him, to be able to comprehend. These people don't comprehend, but He wants them to comprehend. If He just burned down buildings every time they made a mistake, they wouldn't necessarily understand. They would just know it's like there'd be no real relationship. Well, here, because of His love and mercy, they've miscalculated. Verse 24, then Jeremiah said to all the people, including the women, hear the word of the Lord, all you people of Judah in Egypt. Again, clarifying, people of Judah in Egypt. We're not talking about the captives in Babylon, the remnant. They're coming back. They're in another whole system over there. They've got Ezekiel over there prophesying to them, talking about the future. Over here at the same time, they've got Ezekiel talking about the valley of dry bones and coming back and the future, the rebuilding of the temple, and even possibly the millennial temple. Some good things are happening over here. But down here, all the people of Judah in Egypt hear this. Verse 25, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. You and your wives have shown by your actions what you promised when you said, we will certainly carry out the vows we made to burn incense and pour out our drink offerings to the Queen of Heaven. Go ahead then. Do what you promised. Keep your vows. Now you're talking, Jeremiah. Yeah. Go ahead. Do that. You keep your vow. But hear the word of the Lord, all you Jews living in Egypt. I swear by my great name, says the Lord, that no one from Judah living anywhere in Egypt will ever again invoke my name or swear, as surely as the sovereign Lord lives. You're done. For I am watching over them for harm, not for good. The Jews in Egypt will perish by the sword and famine until they are destroyed. Those who escape the sword and return to the land of Judah from Egypt will be very few. Then the whole remnant of Judah who came to live in Egypt will know those whose word will stand, mine or theirs. Oh, now God's going one-on-one with words right here. You said what you're going to do. I'm saying what I'm going to do. Do you really want to play this one-on-one with God game? It's like, no. Then we'll see whose words come true. If I destroy you, or if you keep burning these silly incenses to the Queen of Heaven, we'll find out whose vow comes true. This will be the sign to you that I will punish you in this place, declares the Lord. So now Jeremiah is going to give them something for them to remember and fear. It's like God's word is true. So that you will know that my threats of harm against you will surely stand. This is what the Lord says. I am going to hand Pharaoh Hophra, king of Egypt, over to his enemies who seeks his life, just as I handed Zedekiah, king of Judah, over to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the enemy who was seeking his life. And this is Pharaoh Hophra, that's his name right here. His name is Pharaoh Apries, A-P-R-I-E-S. He ruled, he was gone in by 570, he was going to be gone. So again, this would be 585. He became on the throne in 589. So 589 was when he came on the throne. This would be 586. Excuse me, you can't even see this. 586 and 585. Terrible. This is really embarrassing. When I watched the end of my videotape, and I've got this mangled mess up here on the board. It's like, gosh. Let me see if I can make it a little bit neater here. This is 5. We're going to say it's 585, just to kind of give it a little bit into the next year. He's going to be overthrown in 570. He came on the throne in 589. So this is when 589 is when Pharaoh Apries, or Hophra. How did we say that? Hophra. That's when he came on the throne. This is when Jeremiah is saying, I'm going to give you a sign. This Pharaoh that you're down here with, I'm going to hand him over and he's going to be overthrown. And what's going to take place? There's two historical accounts of how it ended. One of the accounts was, well, he was overthrown and an invading Pharaoh came in and took his place and killed him. The other account was that the invading Pharaoh came and took Hophra and just pushed him out to the people. The people hated him so bad. He says, here, the best judgment for you is just be with the people. And then they killed him in the streets. And so that right there, that historical event, people many times miss that right there because that's a historical event in Egyptian history. But Jeremiah says, hey, you want a sign that God is going to bring his word to pass of what he says and that you're not going to be offering these offerings to the queen of heaven? He says, the Pharaoh right now, he says, well, let me read it again. I am going to hand Pharaoh Hophra, king of Egypt, over to his enemies. And again, he was taken out by an invading Pharaoh. And there is accounts that he was just pushed out to the people who hated him, who seek his life. And that would be the public. Just as I handed Zedekiah, king of Judah, over to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the enemy who was seeking his life. And that is right there is the end of the book of Jeremiah. Ending with a prophecy. Now you've got me messing with Egyptian history. He's prophesying now what's going to happen to the pharaohs there in Egypt. And that's the end of Jeremiah's words. Now, we do have chapter 52. We're going to pick that up next week. And chapter 52 then goes back, and that's the recap of the destruction of Jerusalem. Then we'll use that to jump into the book of Lamentations. We'll have to go back in time a few years or a few months at least and have Jeremiah talk about what he saw in the streets there of the fall. Again, those next chapters that come after 44, we've read those. Those are messages that came at different times during Jeremiah's ministry. One was, of course, was to Baruch. That some of them are to Egypt, to the Philistines, to just the different kingdoms. Some of them are to Babylon, the Moabites, the Elamites. And then we go to chapter 52. There you have the fall of Jerusalem. And we'll read this again. A lot of this information here is the same thing you're going to see in 2 Chronicles. If you go to 2 Chronicles, it's the same material. So the end of 2 Chronicles ends the same way. But they're also, if you look, you can see that it's been edited. Because in chapter 52, verse 31, just notice right there, we were going to assume that Jeremiah is dead by this time. But in the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, in the year of evil Marduk, and that's not Nebuchadnezzar, that would be his son that becomes the king, Jehoiachin was released. And in Chronicles, they start talking about the return coming back into the land. And in Chronicles, then you turn the page, then you're into the books of Ezra, followed by Nehemiah and Esther. Okay, so there you have it right there. We'll pick that up next week and then turn the page and just kind of read through Lamentations just so we can, you know, we'll draw some things out of that. It's a very, very tough book right there because it's straight up judgment and somehow Jeremiah's trying to bring out hope and grace and mercy and the future
as the streets are being filled with dead bodies and the city's going up in smoke. So anyway, that's that story. Any questions? Yes, ma'am. I can. I've not off the top of my head. I can't. Arlen might be able to. But we've talked about it quite a bit. We've got a there is a list in your book. Do you still have that? Does anybody have that booklet I gave you at the beginning? Here, Sinai's got it right here. Larry's got it right here. Here is the list right here. It's in that book. That's and that's kind of what I've been following. But we have made some adjustments there, and we've mentioned as we've gone through it. As you know, more you study, you kind of begin to tweak some things. Sometimes we move stuff, and then after we moved it back to where it was. So, but that's in that book right there. And that's a real useful because that really helps the book kind of come together. Any other questions or thoughts? Hey, thank you for being here for the Jeremiah study. We did start this like right when we got back from Jerusalem. We started this when we got back from Jerusalem last year. Anyway, you start the 1st of July or something?
July
23rd? Okay. The 9th. Okay. She says the book, so that we started on the 9th when we the study. The book probably didn't get done on time. Okay, so we started July. So what's this been? July, August, September, October, November, December, January, February, March, April, May. Yeah. I know I got I kind of rushed through Jeremiah. I'm sorry I rushed through. Oh, just a couple 2 nights. Yeah, it's only what 5 chapters long. It shouldn't take us too long. No. I'm hopefully done with by Christmas. No. Yeah. And the thing is I'm celebrating that we're done with Jeremiah. We still got a chapter left. Yes, sir. Oh, no, I don't know that at all. No, does it make sense? Oh, because some of it's more hopeful and some of it's more like right there in the streets. Okay. Okay. Well, we'll take a look at that as we go through it and see what we think. Oh, yes. Thank you. We can't have class out on Memorial Day. Is that next week? Okay, so we can make that announcement next week. Okay. But yeah, there'll be no class on Monday, Memorial Day, because the building's closed for the holiday. But we'll have class on Tuesday. Yep. And then the following week, I'll be on summer vacation. I do have that date figured out. All right, well, hey, thank you very much for taking time to be here. I'll pray, and then we'll be dismissed. Father, we thank you so much again for your word. We thank you for your faithfulness. We ask that we would humble ourselves, that we would not be arrogant and raise our opinions and the opinions of others above your word to us and your commands to us on how to live. But Father, we'd walk in your truth, that we'd walk in your mercy and your grace, that we would see the good things in this land and that we would be able to anticipate the greatness of your eternity. Father, we do thank you so much for being patient with us, for letting us learn these things. We thank you for your spirit that remains with us and continues to speak these things to us during the days that we may continue to apply them to our lives, the things that we've learned. And again, we do thank you for the hope that we do find in your word and the direction that we find. Again, Father, we ask that we live a life that is pleasing to you in Jesus' name. Amen.